We're going to continue this morning in the fourth of seven series on the Gospel of Matthew, and we broke them up into seven series because there's so much material to cover. We didn't want to just have one, you know, super long 48-week series, and so we've broken them up, and we are on week two of this fourth series. Just a quick reminder, and I won't go through all these every week, but I want to remind you that where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew so far is the series is called Hello, Jesus, which was his birth, his lineage, and his baptism. That's the beginning of his life, right? And then the second series we talked about was Learning from Jesus, and that's where he begins to teach disciples that it is not all as we would have assumed it is, that the kingdom is different than we may have assumed, or they have assumed. And then in the third series, we talked about following the real Jesus, how Jesus was sent into the world, and how at the end of that series, he sent the disciples into the world as well. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he sent them out with very little equipping except faith in him to do his work. We talked about that last week because we said now Jesus turns, after sending his disciples out, he turns and starts to teach the crowds and to teach those who are still with him. And so he sends out the apostles, the 12 of the disciples, but then he continues to teach and teach directly. And we talked last week about how Jesus was preaching good news. You know, John the Baptist disciples came and said, are you the one to come? John the Baptist is in prison. I told you last week, and I want you to hold it in your mind, that the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus are intimately intertwined. You probably know that already, but keep that in your mind because that's going to continue to happen going forward in the Gospel of Matthew. And he said, go and tell John what you see and what you hear. And we talked about patterns in the kingdom of heaven, right? How these patterns repeat and how satisfaction. It's kind of backwards because I said we're not often satisfied. We think God should do things our way instead of doing things God's way. And we're going to talk more about that today and the way that what God's intentions are. And it's going to get very explicit this morning in this the second week, which we're calling Against the World, the Kingdom of Heaven Against the World. So with that in mind, I want to start with a question. I love questions because questions start to open us up to ideas or thoughts that maybe we haven't had before. And it's always worth pursuing what God might have to teach us still, right? One of my favorite things when I talk to people who have been a believer for a long time is I ask them, when did you figure everything out? When did you know you had it all figured out? And everyone says, I still don't have it all figured out. I've never met a believer in Christ who said, I know everything. Matter of fact, I think if someone told me that, I would be shocked and I'd probably maybe wander off. If you have all the answers, maybe you're not a disciple anymore. You're maybe staying in the place of God instead. But I wonder, do you ever think that Jesus teaches and preaches hard things? Do you think that that's true? Do you think that there are things that are found in the scripture that you would be more comfortable if they weren't found in the scripture, right? Or do you wish there were things that you would like to have in the scripture that are not found in the scripture? I feel like we live in this place of tension where there's things that God does that we aren't comfortable with, and there's things that we would like God to do that he hasn't done that we are comfortable with. And so we're going to talk about that today a little bit. And by the way, it's a rhetorical question because Jesus clearly teaches things that are difficult and hard for everyone, including his disciples. And so we're going to talk this week about how the kingdom of heaven often sets itself up against the world. And so with that in mind, we're going to pray as we always do when entering God's word, and then we'll talk through some scripture this morning. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the chance to gather here. We prayed in the back this morning, Father, that everything that's happened to come together for today, the people who show up and load in, the people who work through the sound check, the people who rehearse, the people who pray over the service, the people who are eager to show up, the people who get their children and into the cars and into the, you know, into the building, and then the space we live in that can often feel a bit chaotic. We pray that all that, including this time, is glorifying to you, that you would be glorified by these works and these efforts because you are worthy of worship and praise. And we thank you this morning that we've had a chance to sing songs of your glory, of your steadfast love, of your presence with us, and of your goodness. We do pray now as we open your word that you would reveal wisdom to us, true wisdom from heaven, not man-made wisdom or philosophy, but your holy insights into who you are and who you're calling us to be. And then, Father, would you help us in your mercy as we learn things today to remember those things and then practice them in our lives as we go forward. Do this, Father, because only you can. We ask you to do it for your glory and the good of your church and indeed the good of the world. And we pray you would do it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And so we're going to pick up right here. This is what the word says. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And so we're going to kind of just talk through the text this morning and hopefully you have a Bible with you. You can open it to Matthew chapter 11. If you have a phone app, the apps are great for that too. You can follow along in there. But I would encourage you to get your eyes on God's word, Matthew 11, 20. So Jesus begins, the word says here, at that very time to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And I want to break that down this morning together because I think every part of that matters. At that time, and I'm going to ask the question because I always say when we find something like that in the text, we want to ask the question, why is that there? At what time? At the time where Jesus said that often the world plays a tune and expects God to dance to it, right? That's what he compares this generation. At that time in that teaching, he then begins to, what's the word say? He begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Jesus began to denounce the cities. This would not be a happy word, a good word if you heard it. This is not like, look how good Highland is. Highland is great. This is like, Highland is missing the mark. Highland is missing the point. And he's going to be explicit about this denouncement, but I want you to understand that this denouncement is a passionate plea, and I think as Christ always is, a passionate plea for recognition that you might see and hear and repentance. And repentance. He says, he begins to denounce it. The word means to revile. Some of the teaching thinks that it means to show your teeth, to say something and mean it, right? Like that. You're serious about this. It also means to rebuke or to defame. Get this. It can mean to mock the cities or to insult them. These were not nice words after Jesus said, this generation expects God to dance to its own tune. Instead, he begins to rebuke them. Who does he rebuke? This is all in verse 1. By the way, I would encourage you, if you're ever reading the Bible and you're like, I don't understand it, just slow down. Just slow down and look at what it says. Who does he rebuke? The word says this, he rebukes the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. We've spent a lot of time in this series already talking about the miracles of Jesus Christ. He's healing the blind. He's causing the lame to walk. He's causing the deaf to hear. He's healing lepers, right? I mean, people are bringing their friends to Jesus for healing, and everyone is super stoked about all that Jesus can do that they thought was impossible. They're super jazzed about that. But he begins to rebuke the towns, the places in which most of his miracles have been performed. We're going to get a theme here out of this, right? Here it is, that miracles should lead to repentance. You see, we often think that when Jesus does a miracle in the life of someone, he's doing it to show off. He's doing it to show who he is. He's doing it to convince us of who he is. And yet, Jesus has a different intention for the miracles that he does. I want to talk about this. The towns in which, listen to the word, most of his miracles have been performed. That word most there has two particular meanings. I thought it was going to be like megas or something like that, like the multiplier or whatever. But it does mean where many miracles were performed. That means if you were from a town and Jesus had come to your town and he had done many, many, many miracles in your town, you would say, that's a great thing. But he begins to rebuke or to denounce those very towns where the multiple of his miracles happened. So if you were at the top of the list, you got the most miracles, you got the most denouncement when Jesus starts to preach this message. That's wild. But there's something else that happens here. The word most miracles can be summarized as dash EST. Dash EST, like I am the greatest. This is the bestest. You know what I mean? Any extension of EST. And I would say it this way, that Jesus says that he denounces the towns where the miraclest of miracles has happened. The most extraordinary miracles, the most profound miracles, not only in quantity, but in quality. You know, he caused that blind man to see, right? You know, he caused that deaf person, but you know, he raised that dead girl, right? You know, he did these, but you know, these bigger, more profound miracles. And it's in those places, and I want you to hear this morning, where Jesus does the most miracles and the most profound, the miraclest of miracles, that Jesus then turns and begins to correct them, to denounce them, listen to the word, to mock them. Now, that leads to another question. Why? Why? Why would Jesus denounce the towns and where most of the miracles had been performed? By the way, had been performed, past tense, done it. Here's why. Because they did not repent. That's why. You see, we think it's about other things. Jesus thinks, now listen to me this morning, that the miracles he performs in our lives are there to lead us to repentance. That's the purpose. Do you ever pray for a miracle? Oh God, would you just do a miracle in this situation? Would you just help me in a situation? Would you just save me in a situation? Do you understand that in God's provision of the miracles of our lives, that he expects us to be repentant? What does repentant mean? Now, I'm going to confess something this morning to you, Family Bible Church, because I've preached a lot about repentance in this church over 16 years, and I always said repentance means to turn around, right? It means to go the other way. But the way that we get that idea in the scriptures is that it means to turn back toward God. The idea is that you turn from sin toward God, right? That there's something broken you've been chasing, and in that moment, you turn toward God. But I was stunned, and I literally stared at the text and thought, how did I not see this? Because I'm just going to confess this morning. It means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. I've always thought of repentance so physically. I'm going to stop looking at this. I'm going to start looking at that. I'm going to get my eyes off this. I'm going to get my eyes on that situation. I'm gonna, you know, and this is the pattern of our lives, of how we actually live it out, manifest it in real life. Is you're chasing something you really want, you realize this has become an idol for me, and then you fix your eyes on Christ, and he says, I will give you all the desires of your heart, but fix your eyes on me, right? Where you focus. But get this, before you turn from sin to God, you have to change your mind about what's happening in your life. You have to begin to reorder your value set. Jesus says, where the greatest miracles done, I'm denouncing them, those places, not the miracles, because they did not see. Wait, they did not change their thinking about life. I just want to say that because here's the truth. We have to continue to think differently about our lives in Christ. We have to begin to think differently about our lives in Christ. To open our minds to what God is actually doing, to see his purposes in our circumstance, and to remember to repent, because we are seeing miracles, miracles. Well, we're going to talk through two ideas here, because Jesus says that very, very simple sentence. It's recorded here in the text. He doesn't say it, but it's recorded. But then he says, he expounds on this, right? So he begins to denounce them. Here's how he does it. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that have been performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. You hear his teeth in that? But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you. 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. If the miracles are performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this very day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Wow. Okay. So I'm going to do two things here. I want to talk through the specifics of who he denounces. He calls them out by name and why that matters. And then I want to talk about the structure of his calling out, because I think the application is broader than those very cities. It's broad enough that it includes our very lives, right? So here's what he says. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are two Galilean cities. You remember last week it said he began to teach and preach in their towns. That's the towns of Galilee. That's the place where his disciples had come from. And so he's calling out a local community, two local communities. As a matter of fact, three local communities, because the first is Chorazin, which is a city, but then Bethsaida is actually two port cities that are kind of a city, like they blend together. These are commerce centers. These are fishing places. This is where livelihoods are made, and they're bustling places where he's been doing miracles. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Both those places are in Galilee. And he's rebuking them. He compares them to who? Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. They were cities that had been rebuked in the Old Testament, where God had judged them for their behavior. And surprisingly about Sidon, if I'm correct about this, Sidon was a place where not only had God rebuked them, but they surprisingly repented sometimes. That God would call them out, and then they would actually change their thinking about what God is doing. They would change their mind. And even those, listen to me, who are far from God would repent, because they recognize that God is God in his judgment, in his condemnation. So that's the first. There's Galilee with the Phoenician cities, these Gentile cities, right? And then he says, woe to you, Capernaum, which again is a city in Galilee. And he says this, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that have been performed in you, Capernaum, have been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this very day. Now, if you've hardly ever read the Bible, you probably know the story of Sodom, right? Like, it's literally in our language to this very day. It's the story of God's judgment, his righteous judgment over evil people. And I'm not condemning Sodom. God did. And what does he say would have happened? It would have stood to this very day. Sodom would still be standing. If the miracles, that's what he's saying, that were performed in you, Capernaum, have been performed in Sodom. Sodom was a town in the Jordan Valley. It was part of God's Holy Land. It was his place, and it was being used in ways that were dishonoring and unholy. And he remember the story. I'm not going to tell it. You can look it up. I would encourage you, if you've never heard of Sodom, look up Sodom in the Bible. It has a great and terrible history of God's rebuke. And so that's the structure of where these places are, right? By the way, this should sound a bit familiar to you, because back in chapter 10, when Jesus is going to send his disciples out, he says, if you go into the city and they don't hear the gospel you preach, tap the dust off your sandals, because it'd be better for Sodom will be better on that day than they will for refusing the message you're going to bring. So he's already said this once before in the Gospel of Matthew. But what's more interesting to me is the pattern of this. Here's what he says. Woe to you, if the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in X, they would have Y. There's a structure here, right? Woe to you, it's a cry. Woe to you, if the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in them, whoever they are, they would have done something. Two different things. First, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. See, we have to understand something about the ministry and life of Jesus. Everything he does, I'm gonna say it this way, everything he did, everything he does, everything he will do is love. It's love. When he's calling out Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon, he's not being mean. He's telling them the truth. He's rebuking them. He's denouncing them in the hope for a response. They would have what? Repented. He would repented in sackcloth and ashes. Right? Now here's the question. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? I already told you that it means to change our mind, right? But what does it mean to repent in sackcloth and ashes? What is that imagery about? Some of you know this. Matter of fact, there's some great Old Testament stories of people repenting, people that the holy people thought would never repent and didn't even want them to repent. And when they would repent, they would repent in sackcloth and ashes. I remember a story from the Old Testament where even the animals were forced to repent by their owners. What does it mean? You put on these itchy clothes. Listen to me. You get uncomfortable. When you change your mind about what holiness looks like and about what God is doing in the world, especially when he does a great miracle in your life, you begin to get uncomfortable with what this can mean. You don't lean into more comfort. Repentance isn't more comfortable, it's less. They would literally take off any outward dressings and things and put on something that was uncomfortable to remind you that things are different, that something's changed. Here's what I think. It's a small rebuke, correction, a teaching for a future reality. That this life is not all there is. That there's more to this life than this. And there's more worth living for. So you get uncomfortable a little bit, right, when you repent. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It makes you itch a little bit, you know. You'd rather put on your comfy clothes, right, your comfy day clothes, my grandson says. But what's the second thing? In ashes. In ashes. This idea that you would take the very thing, the soil of the earth, the things that's left when the fire burns, right? Everything else is destroyed. You take this and you would put it on yourself. It's an act of humility. Let me say this. It's actually humiliating. It's a dirty face. It's an unkept man or woman. It's someone who is not presentable. They'd be mortified. Will you go out not looking like this? But they do, because they recognize that not only are things uncomfortable, but I'm not nearly as holy as I thought I was. I'm not nearly as special. I'm not nearly as good looking or blessed or whatever it is. You know, we put the oil on our face. I mean, that we recognize God's holiness and our lack thereof. Let me tell you this. If you don't think that sackcloth and ashes would change how you think, try it someday, right? Put on your least comfortable shirt. I have some of those. But then take some ashes and just put it in your hair. Put it on you and just start walking around. Go to work. Can you imagine? What are you doing today, Bob? I'm repenting. I know you're thinking, I ain't doing that, Bill. Yeah, no kidding. Me neither. There's this recognition that God has done something that changes how we view the world. It changes how we think. And because it changes how we think, it changes how we act. See, that's what was missing there, is that we change our mind, so we change our behavior. We think differently. So that's the first. What it means to repent, they would have repented. He's saying, you should have repented in sackcloth and ashes when you had those miraculous of miracles happening among you. And there's a third part of the structure. It goes like this. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you. That means the people you look down your nose at, the people that you judge, the people you think are less than you, will have a better day that day because you have had, why? The miracles of Christ in your life and you have not repented. And I don't want to say that you, I want to say that we. That we, I, have had the miracles of Christ in my life and we have not repented. that if you're living a lifestyle, it's an unrepentant lifestyle, they're better off in the day of judgment than you are. What's that mean? There's a coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment. And Jesus never hides the ball in this. And he says, that's the end result. So there you go. The second thing is, woe to you. If the miracles performed in you had been performed, they would have. And this was, remained to this day. Because Sodom had been destroyed. And he says, the miracles that have been performed in Sodom, or in you, have been performed in Sodom. That place would have remained to this day. In other words, had they repented, had they saw. But here's the thing, they did not have the miracles of Christ. They didn't have it. He asked this question to Capernaum, will you, listen to the word, be lifted up to the heaven? That's how it reads in the Greek. Or will you go down to the depth, down to Hades, down to the place of the dead? And he says, not only will you, he says, no, you will. No, you will, because you didn't recognize, you didn't repent when you saw the miracles of God in your life, when the miracles were performed amongst you. You would have not been destroyed, but you would have gone up, not down. Does that make sense? You would have been lifted to heaven had you repented versus going down, and you're going to go down because you have not repented to the place, listen, where the dead walk. That's wild. That's all in the text. That's not me saying that stuff. You can dig into it. I promise you, and I hope you will. Open the word and see what it says. And then it'll be more bearable for Sodom, those unrepentant sinners on a day of judgment, than it will be for you, unrepentant after having the miracles of God in your life, the miracles of Christ. Here's how I would say this. A past miracle should lead to repentance, which leads us into future judgment. Right? I'm going to say that again. A past miracle should lead to repentance, changing how we think, so that it'll lead us into a future outcome or hope in judgment. Because here's the truth, no one will escape the judgment of God. No one. No one. We sang that song this morning about the kings. I submit to no king, right? But yet we do these things, right? They will not save us. Only Christ will save us. The miracles lead us to repentance, and the repentance prepares us for future judgment. All will be judged. The question is, how will we be judged? What outcome will we have? Now, why would I make a big deal of this in a church, you know, in a worship service where many confess to believe in Christ? Why would I make a big deal out of this? And this is going to go back into a theme we got from last week's message as well, which is that so many of us think, if only God would do a miracle, then life would be better. If only God would deliver me from this, then I'd have a much better outcome. But what we ought to see in the structure of the text is that God has done miracles, which should change how we think about this life so we're prepared for a future judgment and outcome. That's the intention. And I want to say that because I can imagine people gristling a bit and saying, well, what miracle has God done in my life? Let me ask you that question. What miracles has God done in our lives? What miracles has he done? Can I just tell you something? You're a walking miracle right now. It's a miracle you're here. I don't mean here at Family Bible. I mean here on this earth, sucking wind. It's a miracle. I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, this wasn't my good idea. I didn't think this up. Think about what God owes me. I don't think God owes me anything. This is way more than I could have dreamt up in my wildest dreams. The only reason I have dreams that go beyond what I currently experience is because God has blessed me so much that I think I deserve more than I got right now. You imagine? I'm just saying, there's this like thing that we just live into the abundance of God, and we never think about the miracles he does all the time in our lives. And you might say, but Bill, you don't know. Life's been hard for me. I know. It's been hard for me too. I get it. But do you know the miracles that God is doing in your life already? See, That's what I think is happening. These places have already experienced the miracles, and all they want is just one more. Just one more miracle. But no repentance, no thinking about how I should think differently, I should change my mind, I should therefore live differently because of all that God has done for me. And no more preparation for a coming judgment where he says it'll be better for them than for you because you have had miracles in your life. Miracles. Let me ask you a question. What more could God do for you to prove his love to you? What could God do that you would finally, okay, now I know how much you care? Yeah. Let me ask you this. How much more could God do to show his love for us than to give us his son on a cross that we might be free of our anxiety, that we might be free of our worry and our heartache, that we might find hope in a difficult time? What more could he give? You see, these are not our worst days right now because there's coming a day of judgment in which his grace will be known and applied in Christ on the cross, or it won't. Or it won't. I've often heard people say, well, why would God send people to hell? I hate to say it, but God don't send us to hell. We send ourselves. We refuse to believe. We refuse to repent. God help us that we might not do that. Verse 25. At that time, there it is again, that same phrase, at that moment, Jesus said, so in the middle of the teaching about rebuke and about the denouncing of these cities, he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. And so Jesus says, at that time when he's denounced the unrepentant towns, he says, he turns immediately in that moment, you can imagine it, to the Heavenly Father, and he says, I praise you, Father, or he says, I fully agree with you, Father, or he says, I thank you, Father. Because those are all interpretations of that same word there. Listen to the word Lord, that's commander, that's kurios, that's the boss of heaven and of earth. I agree with you fully, Father. Why? Two reasons, Jesus says. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. That's the first reason Jesus praises God for it. That God, in his infinite understanding, has hidden these things from those who would claim to be wise and those who would be highly educated. That's what it means to be institutionally educated. The wisdom there is like the philosopher. The philosopher. You wonder why you can't get to the truth of God through philosophy alone. Can you think your way there? No, he says, I've hidden these things from the philosophers and the highly educated. Because why? It's never our wisdom or understanding or our great learning that draws us nearer to God. That's not how we get there. And I'm not saying we can't be drawn in learning, but I'm saying it's not what ultimately brings us to Christ. What does? The second thing he praises God the Father for, you have revealed these things to little children. The word there is diminutive. It means the babies, the infants, right? Think about how wise and educated an infant is. They have their whole life ahead of them to learn. He says, I praise you because you have revealed these things to little children. Here's the truth. It's when God reveals himself, his love and his mercy to us, that we come to him as small children, like babies. We didn't earn it. We sing those songs. We don't deserve it. And yet you invite us in. We get to go and live and be with God the Father. I want to say something real quick here about this. We talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time to get into this morning, but there is one God and three persons or manifestations, and they have unique roles, but they're the same sovereign God. And so that's a hard thing to get around. We'll have to maybe spend a series on it sometime talking about it. But we don't mean when we say, when Jesus turns to the Father and says, I praise you, Father, he's not diminishing himself at all. He's agreeing with God the Father in what he is doing by hiding them from those who would claim to be wise. I want to remind you one more thing here, by the way, that those who claim to be wise are those who are the religiousest people in the world, in the room. They had the most religion. They had the best phylacteries. They had the coolest outfits. They thought they knew the most about God, and they're the ones that he was hiding this from, and yet he was revealing it to these infants who, the learned would say, have no place in the kingdom of God. So you have that revelation. Here's what I want to say, though. This revelation, this word says, is pleasing to God the Father, that he reveals himself to us. And I want to say that revelation is required. It's required that God must, by the very structure of things, reveal himself to us, or there is no knowing him. Does that make sense? Revelation is required. Jesus is going to expound on this a little bit. What does he say in the following sentence? He says, where am I at? Here. 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses. I highlighted it in my Bible when I read it years and years ago, to reveal him. So revelation is required, that God must reveal himself that we might come to know him. And there's no other path to revelation aside from God's own revelation. He must show us, he must reveal it. The word actually means to uncover, to lift the blanket. Remember the Apostle Paul, the scales fell off. That's what turned him from Saul to Paul and led to his repentance, that these coverings were removed and they could see, he could see, we could see. Revelation is pleasing to God and it is required. Everything's been given to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus says this, lest you be confused. No one knows the Father except the Son, that's Jesus, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. So there's a requirement for revelation. This revelation pleases the Father. I want to say that again. Christ revealing himself to us is pleasing to the Heavenly Father, but we come as infants with nothing to offer. Revelation is required. I wonder, do you know him? Do you know the Heavenly Father? And I already said to you, disciples are learning. I don't mean know everything of the Heavenly Father, but to have you begin to get glimpses and insights into his mercy and grace, his hope and his gospel. Has it challenged you? I hope you know him. I hope you know him. Beginning to see. And then we'll end here, 28. Jesus says this, and I don't know if this applies to you today, but boy, it applies to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So Jesus does this denouncement of the cities, but better for them. He says, hey, God's got to reveal it. I've got to reveal the Father to you. And then he ends with an invitation. What do? You come to me, Jesus says. Who comes to Jesus? All who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Those who are tired, right? Those who are wore out, anxious, trying to do it on your own. Those who are weary, it means like weak, like you're spent. And those who are burdened, it means to be loaded down, loaded down. And here's the promise he makes. If you come to me. See, I love Jesus so much because after all of the denouncement, everything else, he still goes an invitation. Who is he talking to? Those same people who haven't repented. Change your mind. Come to me. Why? And I will give you rest. I will give you respite. I will refresh your soul. Last verse, take my yoke upon you and learn. That's that idea of methetes, to be a disciple, from me. Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invites us in, take our yoke, his yoke upon us, give up the things that we're carrying, and bind. The word yoke, I'm not getting into this too much, but it means to bind ourselves to Jesus. You know, yoke's what you tie oxen up with. You bind yourself to Jesus and what? And learn, and learn. Doesn't say have all the answers, and learn. Why? Because he's gentle and humble in heart, and we will find rest for our souls, that we might bind ourselves to Jesus. I wonder this morning, are you carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders? Do you come here today overburdened? Do you need rest for your soul? Interesting idea there. Not rest for your body, rest for your CK, your soul, the place where we have ideas and passions. Do you need restoration in this crazy world? If so, here's the simple offer, not from me, but from Jesus. You come. Come to Jesus. You say, well, Bill, I have. I'm a believer in Jesus. I've been believing my whole life. I've been believing since I was 6. I've believed since I was 30. I'm born again. I'm baptized. But are you returning to Jesus, repenting, and remembering and changing your mind? Because that's our pattern of life as disciples, that we would bind ourselves and learn. Remember again. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the great burden bearer, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, apart from whom we would have no hope of knowing you. Were you not to have revealed yourself to us, we would have no path to you. There's no path to holiness apart from your revelation in your Son, Jesus. We pray today, Father, that if we feel like we aren't included, that your Spirit would continue to chisel and chip away at that we know that we're part of what you're doing in the world, that we are part of your kingdom. And for those of us who've gotten glimpses, may we remember that we too have to repent, lest it be better for those other unrepentant places than for us on the day of judgment. Oh, Father, would you help us to reshape our thinking towards you? Yes, Father. And Lord, ultimately, will you glorify yourself? Would you lead us to repentance and to take up that simple offer from your Son to come to him, to bind ourselves to him, and to learn from him? We want to do it. Help us to do that. In our best moments, this is where we sit, willing to learn, not as those who have it figured out, but those who are following Jesus. Show us that, Father. Lead us to that place. We pray you would do that for your glory and our good. We pray you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in, among, and through us, and in the powerful name of our crucified and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.